If you'd keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me pray for us before I begin. Dear God, as we come before your word, we pray that you might speak to us powerfully. Help us to understand what you have to say to us. Help me to speak it clearly in my weakness, as I should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at what place does sex have in the Christian life? Now, I don't know about you, but I find it hard to talk about sex. It can be a bit embarrassing. I don't think I ever spoke about sex with my parents. I grew up in a conservative kind of Christian home with conservative views on sex. I knew, for instance, that God wanted us to wait until we were married to have sex. But what I mostly learned about sex was actually from sex education at school, which was more on the scientific side, and from the playground at school, which was probably really unhelpful. And I think that's true of most cultures outside the West are conservative about talking about sex. But in our Western culture, sex is talked about in public, in the newspapers, on TV, on radio, all the time. But actually, my experience at workplaces, very few people have lunchtime conversations about sex that I know of. It might just be me. I don't know about you guys, what you talk about at lunchtime at work. But it's hard for most of us to talk about sex, isn't it? Particularly if you hold a Christian view of sex. As Christians, we can be pushed into a corner in talking about sex. If we do talk about it, it's probably in a defensive sense because people view Christians who hold sex as in a heterosexual marriage, they view Christians as kind of prudish, dry, boring, maybe even backwards. The Christian's view of sex is different than the dominant Western culture's view of sex. What's that view? Well, I think that view says that our culture's view of sex says that as long as sex is consensual, and probably if you use protection, then sex is good anytime, anywhere. That's because our culture is a pleasure-seeking culture. It tends to seek pleasure and avoid suffering, and it knows that sex is pleasurable. So anything that appears to restrict sex is restricting your pleasure. So restricting sex is kind of like slavery. Why would you do that to yourself? So it's in that context that I'm up here talking about sex. And while that might be a bit awkward for me, for us, it's not awkward for the Bible. You see, the Bible talks a lot about sex. It's found at the beginning in Genesis. In the first chapters of creation, God creates man and woman and he creates sex. Because it's created by God, sex can be good. It can be God-honoring. There's actually a whole book in the Bible about sex, the Song of Solomon. It celebrates sex. There's Proverbs about sex. And we'll see later how sex actually points us in one way to God. Paul here in Corinthians, what we heard read, is answering a question from the Corinthian church about sex. And Paul doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't shy away from talking about God's purposes in sex to the Corinthians. And it's strange because their culture was similar to our culture. His view on sex was foreign to them. Now we're coming back to Corinthians. We spoke. We last heard from Corinthians a couple of months ago. So let me remind us what Roman Corinth was about. So that the city was a multicultural hub, a bit like Melbourne. And as part of that city, there was a large temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And much like our culture, they thought of sex as an appetite to be fulfilled. So visiting Aphrodite's temple, visiting the temple prostitutes, was the cultural norm. It was just satisfying their appetite. And this meant that the Corinthian church struggled with problems of sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage. Some people in the Corinthian church had absorbed the view of sex from their culture. That view was kind of a more mystical view. What they did with their bodies didn't really matter. So with their bodies, they could chase pleasure. They were hedonists, pleasure seekers. Sounds like our culture, right? So the end of chapter 6 dealt with that particular issue. Paul addressed their gospel identity. He said, no, don't absorb the culture around you. He said, you have been washed, sanctified, and justified through Jesus. You are different. You've been made different. He said to them that their bodies belong to God. They have been purchased by him with a price, and that price is Jesus. That was chapter 6. In chapter 7, there's another group of people. So there was the mystical people who were kind of pleasure seekers. But this other group of people had inherited a different view of sex from their culture. They had a spiritualized view of the world that they had got from the Greek philosopher Plato. And if you've ever heard of a Platonic relationship, it's named after the philosopher Plato. A Platonic relationship is a relationship without sex. So Plato basically taught that spirituality was good, but anything to do with the physical, anything to do with the body was bad. It was dirty. It took you away from spirituality. So the body was bad. Sex was bad. It was dirty because it made you less spiritual. So that's the group that seemed to be asking this question in chapter 7. There we go, chapter 7, verse 1. They're asking, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? So can you see that view? Spirituality is good, the body must be bad, so sex must be bad. Even within a marriage relationship, it's better not to have sex. Now, the question's actually, I think, a good question for them to be asking, because what they're really asking is, how do we live God's way as God's people? How does sex fit in? So to give them credit, they do a lot of other disturbing things, but to give them credit, they're actually trying to live God's way as God's people. So there's two groups in Corinth. Let me give it simply. There's the one group that Paul's addressed that were the mystics, let's call them. And they were kind of, sex is great, it's pleasurable, let's just do it whenever. And then there's this other group, we'll call them the ascetics, and they think it's better not to have sex at all. They think if you want to be spiritual, if you want to be close to God, we should stop having sex. Both of these groups have absorbed different parts of their culture. One pagan and pleasure-seeking, and the other prudish. You know, sex is bad, it's dirty, avoid it. And while the pagan view is kind of close to our culture, I think most people view Christians as the prudish side, that sex is bad, avoid it. But as we see Paul answer their question, we'll see that Paul gives an answer of a biblical view of sex that's in between these two extremes. He gives a different view of human sexuality. And it's a beautiful view because it's balanced and it's human. You see, the pagan view of sex actually cheapens sex and dehumanizes it. It cheapens sex because it's like, well, it's just part of the body. It's just like food that you take. And it dehumanizes people because it says, you're just a body. You're like an animal. You have no soul. But the prudish view also dehumanizes sex. It's saying you're only a spirit, the body doesn't matter. But as we've heard previously from Paul, what we do with our body matters. That's why Paul gives here a biblical view of marriage and sex. We're to honour God with our bodies, and that means having God honouring sex in the context of marriage. Someone has summarised Paul's teaching in verses 2 to 4 as basically, should we not have sex? And his response is, yes, you should, just get to it. Now that's not all my sermon. If we have a look a bit closer at his response, we'll see he actually promotes the oneness of marriage and the beauty of marriage. So to this second group who was saying abstaining from sex, not having sex in marriage is more spiritual, he actually corrects them. And he corrects them with kind of gospel logic. And he uses the same teaching that he taught the first group with. The first group in chapter 6, verse 16, he said, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So he calls the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality because of the one fleshness of sex. Here in chapter 7, we see the same principle being applied, but worked out in marriage. This one fleshness, the reason why the others were to flee from sexual immorality, this one fleshness is the reason why marriage is good, why sex in marriage is good. It's the wrong slide, sorry. So Paul teaches here to the Corinthians in verses 3 and 4 what Jesus actually taught about marriage, which has its foundations in Genesis. That the two will become one flesh, Jesus says. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is showing that God's blueprint for human sexuality is one man, one woman, united for life. And it's on this basis that sex is appropriate in the context of marriage. But Paul actually says it's more than just appropriate. He encourages it. He even commands it. But why? Why is sex so important? Well, the first reason we saw was that it is a practical reason. Paul says, you know, to avoid the sexual temptation, to avoid sexual immorality, you should be having sex within the marriage relationship. But Paul actually says it's more than just avoiding sexual temptation. Because of the one fleshness of marriage, sex actually embodies that commitment to each other. So sex is important because it embodies the commitment of marriage. We're to honour God in our bodies by fleeing sexual immorality, but we're to honour God through sex in the marriage relationship because sex represents the oneness of the marriage relationship. Now that oneness is implicit here in verses 2 to 4. But that oneness points to the identity found in marriage, and it's trying to understand that that helps us understand why Paul answers the way he does. You see, biblical marriage is a meshing together of what were once distinct identities into one identity. And that differs from our culture's understanding of marriage. Many people you might have heard, they think of marriage just as a piece of paper. But the Bible's view of marriage is much more than just a piece of paper. It's the joining of two identities. Our culture kind of loves autonomy. But the Bible's view of marriage is not two autonomous people who get together for mutual benefit, but it's each person giving up their own autonomy to love and serve the other, finding a mesh in their identities. That's the biblical understanding of one flesh, the view of marriage that Paul has in mind when he gives those instructions in verses 3 and 4. Have a look at those instructions. the husband shall fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. The oneness of marriage means that the husband is duty-bound to his wife and the wife to the husband. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body. His wife does. And the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. There's a mutual ownership of each other. In marriage, there are no longer two, but one. Now, this would have been revolutionary in Roman culture, because Roman culture was kind of patriarchal. The men were seen as better than the women. The men had votes, the women didn't. But Paul is saying, no, the man doesn't own the woman as a piece of property, neither the woman, the man. They own each other. There's a oneness in marriage. And that's what makes Christian marriage, Christian sex, beautiful in that context. When two people are not in the relationship for what they can get out of it, but what they put in. When wife and husband are thinking, how best can I serve my partner? When both partners become vulnerable to one another. That's what honors God. Now, I want to raise a particular point here, a bit of an aside, because whenever there is vulnerability, there's actually a potential for abuse. This oneness, this service can make us vulnerable to abuse. One of the abuses Paul mentions here is in verse 5. It's possible to deprive each other of sex in a married relationship. To take that even one step further, it's possible to use sex as a punishment by withholding sex, or perhaps using it as a reward to control the other person. Paul's command is, do not deprive one another. Don't manipulate one another. Don't use sex as a punishment or a reward, because that cheapens the gift of sex that God has given, because it diminishes the oneness relationship. Rather than loving and serving one another, that's showing that one partner has started manipulating the other. Paul's so wary, so careful here. He even warns against stopping sex to devote them, the people, to prayer. Now, that's surprising, isn't it? But he wants to ensure that people are not manipulating, depriving one another. But there are other potential abuses. I want to note here that the beauty in serving one another is seen when the authority is yielded, given up, not when it is demanded. Paul is not giving husbands the right here to demand service or to demand sex from their partner, nor the wife. That's manipulation and abuse. It is not love. Husbands are not called here to demand sex from the wife or the wife from the husband. Rather, the husband is called to give service, not demand it. If your husband or wife is demanding something that you think is unloving or abusive or illegal, please talk to someone about that. Please talk to one of the pastors here, to Dean or Andrew. You might need to raise that to law enforcement. I don't like having to say this in a sermon, but I know it's a reality, and I want to be careful, because some reading this, hearing this from the Bible, might think that this passage is saying that you have to put up with abuse. And that's not what this passage is saying. The best way to love and serve someone who is abusive is to make sure that their abuse stops. So I want to be clear about that, but let's get back to the positive of marriage and sex. So marriage and sex is not just about our own desires, but it's about giving ourselves over to one another, to serve one another. Marriage and sex can show a beautiful balance of mutual self-giving and other person-centered service. And when marriage and sex is like that, it is a God-honoring, good thing. But while that's a good thing, it reminds us that we all need the gospel in our marriage. We need to remember that we are people whose identity has been washed and cleansed by Jesus. Because we don't all live a marriage like that. We haven't all lived up to the ideal of biblical marriage. So we need the gospel in our marriages to seek forgiveness from God and to seek forgiveness from one another. But more than just honouring God in sex itself, sex is good because it actually points beyond itself to God. Sex in marriage points to something greater than itself. God in the Old Testament is always saying of Israel, I'm the husband, Israel is my bride. In the New Testament, Christ is seen as the bridegroom, the church as his bride. Sex and marriage is like a signpost pointing beyond itself. The oneness of sex is a foretaste of actually knowing God perfectly in heaven. In heaven, we'll know God face to face, be in total union with him, based on what Jesus has done for us. And that experience is a joy that sex can only distantly echo. But it's why Paul calls the Corinthians not to think of sex as dirty, as just bodily. Because sex is a signpost pointing to something greater than itself. But because it's a signpost pointing to something greater, it means that sex and marriage is also not the ultimate aim and purpose of our lives. And Paul says this in the passage. Because sex is a signpost pointing to God, Paul says that in light of the gospel, sex and marriage aren't strictly necessary. Verse 7, he says, I wish that you all were as I am. And that is single. Paul's a single, celibate man. He's chosen to be that way. So while sex points to God, it's not an ultimate thing. It's not a necessary thing. Sex might be kind of like an appetite-like food, but it's different to food. We need food to live. Paul's actually saying we don't need sex to live. We don't need it to know or be close to God. That's what the Corinthians are thinking when they ask the question, will having less sex bring us closer to God? And Paul's saying, no, it won't. Less sex or more sex won't actually bring you closer or further from God. It's the gospel that brings you to God. It's Jesus that does that. It might be a signpost pointing to heaven, but it is not heaven. And that's important to remember. If you do find yourself single, or for some reason, perhaps medical or otherwise, that sex in marriage is not realistic, that might be disappointing, but it's not devastating. In light of the gospel, Paul says he would prefer, actually, if people were not married. But he recognises that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. What does it mean there, do you think, when he says, each of you has your own gift from God? Well, at first he's saying, you know, you don't need sex and marriage to be complete. You're not deficient if you're not married. Singleness is actually a gift from God. But what's the nature of that gift? There's three options there. It could be that the gift that Paul's talking about is that you don't feel a desire for marriage or sex. It could be that the gift is that you have a greater self-control over that desire. Or here's one that people don't often think about, that while you were single, that is a gift from God. And when you were married, that is a different gift from God. Which gift is Paul talking about? I actually think it's a bit of all three. There are some that God may have gifted with a lower desire for marriage. Some he's gifted with greater self-control. Now, I'm not going to cover this too much because Paul returns to this topic of singleness and how do you live as a single Christian later in chapter 7. And Derek's going to preach on that in a few weeks, so you can save your questions for him. Just a joke, you can ask me, that's fine. What I do want to note here is Paul's balanced approach to sex and marriage. While sex and marriage is good, it's not ultimate. Even its goodness is a signpost pointing to something that all Christians will share in heaven. Paul's single and celibate. He's chosen to be that way. And he says there are benefits of being single in the kingdom of God. Just as marriage and sex aren't bad, they don't have to be avoided, neither is singleness bad. And as Christians, that's probably the bigger danger that we're in. Expressing to people who are single that somehow they might be more deficient in some way. And that's not right. People who are single are not deficient. It is not the ultimate aim of people to be married. Paul has a bigger picture in mind. The gospel has changed his thinking. In fact, singleness is a gift from God that should be celebrated. Just as Paul will say later on in Corinthians, that the gifts have been given to the church to build the church up. Both being married and being single is a gift to build the church up. How did Paul arrive here? Well, Paul started with the Corinthians' identity in Christ. And he sandwiches this whole section, all of the questions he's asking, he sandwiches it with what we read in chapter 6, reminding them of their identity in Christ. But he finishes it with our memory verse. Everything he does, his logic is based on the gospel. I do everything I do. The choices he makes are for the sake of the gospel, that he may share in its blessing. For Paul, the gospel's the ultimate end, sharing the blessing of a new heaven and a new earth, worshipping God forever is what he has his sights set on. That's why he can be practical or pragmatic about the good that God has given. You know, it has implications that flee sexual immorality, but he can also say that enjoying the good gifts in God's context is good as well. But what points to the gospel? Well, it's that service in marriage, the oneness in marriage. Being gospel-minded means serving others, just as Christ served us. Just as Jesus served us by coming to earth and dying on the cross. Paul is thinking, how best can I serve? In all the questions to the Corinthians he answers, he wants them to think gospel-minded. In verses 8 and 9, he pragmatically addresses the unmarried. More literally, it's probably the widows and the widowers, but it's kind of the same advice for them as for singles later on. And he reminds them, sex and marriage, it's not wrong. But he uses gospel logic. Should you get married? Should you stay single? Well, the first priority is the gospel. How can you serve and honor God? If you stay single and use your singleness to serve Jesus, that is great. If you decide to get married, that's good too. It's God honoring. We can honor God with sex within marriage. And I'll ask the question of us, Is that what's forefront on our mind when we ask questions? Do we ask those questions? Going, how do I serve God in my life? With intimate things like sex and marriage and singleness. Will the gospel be on the forefront of your answer to that question? There's more implications, though, aren't there, when we think about the goodness of sex in marriage. Are you honouring God in your marriage by loving and serving your spouse, by giving up your own desires to serve and love them? Does your marriage show the oneness that we have with God within marriage? Do you have the love and forgiveness in your marriage that you have experienced from God, who has washed us, sanctified us, and justified us? We are all called, whether we're married or single, to honour God with our bodies, to serve the gospel and to serve each other. I'll finish there. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have made us. We thank you that through our Lord Jesus, you have washed us, sanctified us, justified us, that our identities are not in this world, in this culture, but from you. We pray that we might honour you at all times with our bodies, whether it's by fleeing from sexual immorality or enjoying the good gifts that you have given us. We pray that we might honour you through your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.